The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors here. For those of you who are here for the first time and you've only seen Mark on video, I know I look older and a little heavier. That's what live versus video does. No. They said a camera puts about 5 pounds on, so they've put about 3 cameras on me. Today I want to continue the series, like Pastor Bubba said, on the whole idea of identity and what it's all about, Jesus. And so as we get rolling, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that as we come together, you are here and you're delighted when you find people who worship you in spirit and truth. Pray we delight your heart today in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, as you can guess, has probably been a little bit more of a busy week for me with the idea of trying to put together being up here and some of the other responsibilities that we're getting ready for the retrain class that begins next week. And I get this call in the middle of the week that says, actually it was a text, but I'm not used to texting, so I thought it came on my phone, it must be a call. And anyway, it was saying that my daughter-in-law was consistently having contractions, and I'm going, this is not what I need this week, can we have the baby next week? And then I get a text yesterday morning that baby had come, and so I went over to Wenatchee, and those of you who know Billy and Jenna, they had another little girl, and she was 9'10". Yeah. So the Clem Nation continues to grow, and I have word that others are on the way. So I'll let you guess as to who that might be. Anyway, what I want to do today is I want to look at the idea that we have an identity, every one of us. It's good identity, bad identity, it's proper identity, misplaced identity. We all have a way of seeing ourselves, thinking of who we are and how we relate to other people. And in the midst of that, some of us add Jesus and some of us replace the identity for Jesus. And I want to look at the idea that if you have an identity in anyone or anything other than Jesus, you have an identity that's in essence shrinking the life out of you. And that Jesus invites you to have an identity that would add life to you through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. So last week, Pastor Mark started in Isaiah 6 by telling us that there was this huge vision that Isaiah had of God. And John told us, Gospel of John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. And so the assumption there is that Jesus appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Now, it's kind of a strange appearance because there's two angels that are screaming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're not angels, the kind that, you know, are little cherubs that are on your calendar that tell you to mark your birthday. These are like warriors. They have 6 wings, and 2 they're covering their face, and 2 they're covering their feet, and 2 they're flapping. And I don't think it's like hummingbird, you know. I think it's like, and it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah's going, holy crap. You know, he, in essence, he says that. He says, woe is me, I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so when he sees these buzz warriors kind of flying around God and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he says, I have entered a different space, a space that I don't belong. And unfortunately, that seems to be a natural conclusion that people might draw if they were to experience God. So in a sense, when people don't have that kind of experience of, I don't belong here, it's usually because we've distorted God, shrunk him, or made him into a God that fits our world, and we feel way too comfortable around him. And so I want to look at the idea today. There's a story that God is telling that's not your story. You've kind of been told something like this. There's God in heaven. He came to earth as a man, Jesus. He lived on earth as a man, Jesus. He died as a man, Jesus. He rose as the man, God, Jesus, so that you might have eternal life. You're going, wow, I can't believe that he would do all that just for me. That's good if you don't believe that, because he didn't do all that just for you. It's a story that's about him. It's all about him. It would kind of be like if you were to go to a Mariner game, okay? Now, just pretend someone gave you the tickets. I know you wouldn't buy them, okay? So you're going to a Mariner game, and you're sitting in center field, and while you're sitting in center field, Ken Griffey Jr. gets up in the ninth inning. We're down by one run. There's a guy on second base. He swings the bat. The ball just screams out a Safeco field, and it's going, 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 and it lands right in your lap. Everybody's going nuts because we won the game. Ken Griffey Jr. hit the home run and everything. And you're kind of going, I got the ball. He hit it right to me. And nobody cares. Everybody's just kind of like all excited about everything but you. And you're going, no, here's the ball, really. I caught it. He hit it right to me. You had a great game. You got a great trophy. You have a really neat part in the game. But it wasn't about you. And there isn't anybody going, wow, did you see that person in center field and how they just happened to have their lap right there? That was amazing. You're just not the subject of the story. And when God tells his story, as great as it is to be in his story, there are no cheap seats. Every seat, every role is amazing. But we are all a supporting cast. And Jesus is the hero. So the story kind of goes like God is in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is kind of confusing that there's three of them. And yet the Bible starts rolling out his story in Genesis by saying God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the earth. And the Word of God said, and God said, let there be light, let there be, let there be. And God spoke things into existence. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have this Word that's involved in creation. We have this God that's involved in creation. We have the Spirit that's involved in creation. All those are descriptions of a divine community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in creation. And they create this pristine world. There's no sin. Man and woman are walking with God in a garden. There's no sin. Man and woman are walking with each other with God in a garden. There's not a problem. There's no death. There's nothing bad about it. In fact, God says it's good. So let's just put that on pause for a minute. And let's fast forward to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 21. It says that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be a curse. It's going to be without sin. In that new heaven and new earth, men and women are going to worship God in perfect communion, perfect union, perfect relationship. Kind of like the garden. So from the garden until in a new creation, the story of God, the reign of God, God's kingdom is not at risk. So when Adam and Eve are in the garden, they're given an opportunity to worship God. All they have to do is obey. Don't eat of these trees, and you worship God. And at that point, they said, you know what? I want to re-script the story. I want to be the hero. And they hijacked the story from God and tried to make it around about them, and that's called sin. But the story is never at risk. From beginning to new beginning, the story is not at risk. It's a drama about a hero rescuing people. And that hero is Jesus. As a pre-existent God who's in Isaiah being shouted around by angels, holy, 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 to a humble God who comes to earth, born as a baby and lives on earth and dies on a cross and resurrects, to a returning king to establish his kingdom, the story is never at risk. It's simply lived out so that people are invited in to that story. So I want to take a moment and show you how that looks as far as our identity, because our identity fits into the story that you think you're living. If it's your story, your identity is probably that you're the hero. If it's a story of your family, you're a cast member. If it's a story about Jesus and you don't know him, you don't see yourself in the story. If it's a story about Jesus and you do know him, hopefully you see yourself as having a supporting cast role. But I would like to look at it in terms of seeing how Jesus starts his earthly ministry in Matthew with this idea of the Father declaring Jesus' identity and what he does. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So let's just take a moment and look at a couple of things in these verses. The first is that John is saying, I should be being baptized by you. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you're baptizing for sin. I've sinned. I want to be baptized. He said, okay, I get it. You should be baptized by me. But for now, for righteousness' sake, let's go ahead and you baptize me. And John does that. Jesus is willing to identify with those who need to be repentant. Jesus is willing to humble himself. And there's no way you're going to enter into a story about someone else. There's no way you're going to live your whole life for someone else unless you're willing to humble yourself. Unless you're willing to say, someone is more important than me, the story will always be about you. And Jesus entered into being a servant, is baptized as a recognition for us. And as he comes out of the water, the Spirit, again, we're going to have this a divine community. The Spirit comes down on it as a dove and lights on his shoulder. And he hears this voice say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Let's take this from a human perspective for a second. Jesus hasn't done one miracle. He hasn't told one parable. He hasn't taught any pithy sayings. There isn't one thing Jesus has done for the Father to say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay? There isn't one thing Jesus has done as a human being for the Father to say that yet. Okay? As far as the Savior of the world, as far as your Redeemer, as far as someone who fits into the hero of the story, he hasn't rolled it out yet. And the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Can you grasp the identity piece that's involved in that? I find myself time and time and time again wanting to do something that God will say, I like you because of that. And I can't do it. And neither can you. And we have for us right here in vivid life that the Father is saying, that's not how love works. It isn't about you do this, I love you, you do a little bit more, I love you a little bit more, you do a lot more, I love you a lot more. It's about, I give you my love. So two days ago, I drove over to Wenatchee to see my little granddaughter. And I'm kind of like going, I just do not need to do this. I have a to-do list that's bigger than this baby. And so I walk into the house. I'm going, okay, hi. The two little ones are already there. And then they go, here. And I look at this little baby and I go, okay, I'm glad I came. I love her. And I kind of like, I'm holding her, and they're saying, okay, give her back. I'm going, not right yet. I'll just hold her for a while. And that baby doesn't have to do anything for me to love her. In fact, there's really only two things a baby does right now. They come out of both ends, and neither one of them are good. They're both unlovable, you know? So the more she doesn't do, the better I like her, okay? So in a sense, I love this baby just because she is. And that's what you and I get with the Father through Jesus. The Father doesn't love you. Jesus doesn't love you. The Holy Spirit doesn't love you because you do anything. It's because Jesus is the one the Father loves, and you get connected to all three of them through Jesus. Okay? That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So Jesus is this one who gives us this incredible identity of being loved 100% up front. What's interesting is that the alternative to that is that I get my identity from what I do, and we've already looked at that a bit, or what's been done to me. Some of you have been grossly wronged. You've been wronged in some very hurtful ways. And as you tell your story, often you tell your story in such a way that those wrongs become part of who you are. And I want to invite you to drop that identity. That identity snuffs the life out of your soul. And it's not what we do, and it's not what's been done to us, and it's not even who we're related to as far as apart from God. It's not being a dad, it's not being a mom, it's not having a sister, it's not being a husband. It's not in who we are, what's been done to us, or who we're related to other than related to Jesus that gives us an identity that should be called gospel. Okay, if I were a rabbi and I had come in here with my little yarmulke and you were a messianic community and I said, Shalom, Mars Hill, and you said, Shalom, Rabbi Clem, and kind of went from there, okay? What we would basically be saying is peace. Now, technically, the United States is not at war. Yet, some of you know people who've been deployed in military conflict. Technically, the United States is at peace. And yet, anxiety, medication, and stress management are at an all-time high. I think almost every one of you would agree America does not know shalom. Okay? And when the New Testament rolls on the scene and starts to tell the story with some other warps and woofs to it and is able to fill in some of the gaping holes that the Old Testament prophecy simply gave us underpinnings to, shalom starts to take on the word gospel, good news. So that if I were to say to you, gospel, Mars Hill, and you were able to say gospel, Pastor Clem, that at that point we would be saying story of God, people. Enter into the story of God. Be so storied of God that the peace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the work of Jesus is your identity. That's the invitation that Jesus wants to give to us. So let's take one more run at this thing, maybe trying to understand it this way. There's three guys who are going to start their senior year at a private university, and they're all performing arts majors. They've kind of put their minds together and realized that they're going to spend about $125,000 to $150,000 in tuition this next year to complete their degree in performing arts, at which at the end of that, most people will simply call them waiter. So here they are looking at $150,000, trying to figure out what they're going to do with that, and they start to come up with this idea of why don't we write our own play? Why don't we just kind of do a performance? It'll be our resume. Everybody will be startled and wowed, and we'll have careers. So they go out and shoot some pool and tip a few brews, and it sounds like a better idea with everyone they have. And so they start writing the script, and pretty soon they go, okay, let's rent a venue. They find their first opportunity for a venue, and they go, wow, that's going to cost more than we have. They start thinking about it for a while, and one of their friends says, well, my mom and dad keep their RV in this heated storage unit. Why don't we just use that? And they're saying, wow, we could do that for nothing. That'll get us way down the road with our budget. So now they're working on a play that's written by these three juniors in college that's going to be performed in an RV garage, and it's going to be career-making for them. Okay, so put that scenario on pause as compelling as it is. And I want to think about a different one for a moment. you have this girl who's on vacation with her mom and dad. She's going to be a senior at a university, and she's a performing arts major. And she just sees a couple handbills about open auditions and decides, just for grins, she'll try one. So she goes in and does an audition. She gets a call back the week while they're there, and she's offered a part. It's not a big part. It's not a leading role, but it's a walk-on part in what's going to be a Broadway production with named actors and the premier playwright of our time. As she talks to her parents, they're saying, yeah, go for it. Her friends are saying, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. You've got to take it. Do you see the difference between these two scenarios? Between performing in an RV garage and performing on Broadway? Between writing your own play and having a walk-on part in a premier playwright's script? In essence, that's what we do when we try and figure out, do I want to star in my own life story, or would I be content with a walk-on part in this epic story of God? To have the starring role in the garage will suck the life out of you, and your identity will spiral. To have the walk-on role is life-giving, and your identity will give not only life to you, but those around as God starts to do something through you. In Genesis 1, when humans were created, it's described this way, and he created them in the image of God, male and female, he created them. God created us as image bearers, people who would reflect him. We reflect God. We bear his image so that when people look at you, they see their creator. Now, unfortunately, what's happened because of sin is that our image has been shattered or at least distorted. I don't know if you've gone to some kind of amusement park, and you've seen some kind of fun house where they have some of the distorted mirrors, and you walk through, and I quickly walk by the ones that give me the squatty body, but I linger at the one that makes me look svelte, and I'm kind of, I want to buy one of those mirrors. Where can I get one of those mirrors? I like how that makes me look. About 7'2", and with a waistline that actually fits that. I like that. It's still a distortion. And you can distort God with something that seems so nice, like grace. You grace people all the time. Just grace, grace, grace. You are just a nice person to be around. The problem is, you grace people to the exclusion of truth. And you won't tell somebody a confrontational or a hurtful truth because you're grace girl or grace guy. And just grace, grace, grace is what you do. And that's a distortion. While God is full of grace, he's also a God of truth. And he tells us things that are hurtful when we come face to face with them. When the Bible says, you have sinned, I don't go, hey, thanks, I needed that. I really appreciate that. I kind of go, couldn't we distort that to grace a little bit more and say, if you keep doing something like that, it could possibly be sin? I would much rather be looked at as a potential sinner than a real sinner. But the Bible is truthful, and each of us have really sinned. And the Bible is full of grace, saying, and each of us can know a walk-on story in the redeeming story where Jesus is the hero called Savior. And he invites us to that story as a place where we might find our identity. So let me show you how it happens when Jesus walks into the life of one of his disciples, Simon Peter. So in Luke 5, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. And they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So I want to take just a minute and kind of look at what happened there. There's a crowd. Jesus realizes the best way to talk to the crowd is to step away from them. So he asks Simon Peter, "Row your boat out a little bit. Give me a little distance. Let me talk to them." He talks to them. And when he's through talking to them, he talks to Simon. He says, "Let's go out a little bit further. Let your nets down. We'll catch some fish." And he says, "Master, because you asked me to do it, I'll do it." And that same word for master could be teacher or rabbi. He's basically giving him a position of respect, saying, "Look, I respect the idea that you know some things. You don't know anything about fishing, but I'll go ahead and do this." Which would be interesting if he was actually thinking that, since he spent all night and didn't catch much. Okay, so he backs the boat out. They drop the nets. They have this miraculous catch. And Peter's response is, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful person." Remember back to the flying warriors and "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm a sinful person." And if we were to go on a rewind back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came to walk with them in the garden, it says that they hid from him. The normal response of a sinful person to a holy God is to hide, is to assess yourself as undone, is to request that God leave, that one of you run away, because there isn't any comfort to holy and unholy being together. So the only option is for God to either kill us or rescue us. And Peter is told by Jesus, "Don't be afraid," which kind of means, "I'm not going to kill you. Don't be afraid." And he's basically saying, "Come here. You don't have to remain a sinful person. You don't have to remain terrorized. We don't have to be at odds. You don't have to have your own story, Peter. You can be in my story. You can be a supporting cast member. I can be the hero. Here's the role I'll give you. You can be a fisher of men. But it's going to start with our relationship before I give you a responsibility." And just like Jesus was declared in relationship, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," before he lived out the responsibility, Peter is told, "Don't be afraid." You know, he's invited into relationship before he's given the assignment of apostle. And so each one of us is not asked, "Come to Jesus and get busy." It's, "Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come close to God and don't be afraid. Be someone who's willing to give away your story to get a meaningful part in a life-giving story. That rather than holding on to your right to have a lead role in an RV garage, that you're willing to have a meaningful role in the play of the universe, written by the playwright of playwrights, God himself, who's writing the story. See, when we come to a place of being able to see our lives in relation to God, it isn't as though our lives become meaningless. It's as though our lives are empty. And unless he fills them, They just end up empty containers. And that's exactly what idolatry is all about, is the idea that we would fill them up with anything but God. Identity is the same kind of thing, is that we would grab onto anything other than God to get a sense of who we are, a sense of value, a sense of importance, a way of being able to say, I'm worth something. And the only way that happens is if we were able to somehow write a story that was so different than the one God is writing that we wouldn't be able to recognize truth. So as we start to come to a place of saying, what do I do about this? I would hope that you could look at your own life and say, what is it that I have said, this is what gives me meaning? Perhaps for some of you, it's education. And your degree or your pursuit of a degree is what will give you meaning. For some of you, it's occupation. And it's your position or what you're doing or what job you hope to get that will fill what you think is a missing piece in your life. For others of you, it's a relationship, either one you have or one that you desperately long for. And that gives you a sense of identity. I'm not asking you to love anyone in your life less. I'm asking you to love Jesus more. It isn't as though the way to give Jesus his proper place in your life is if you love him on a scale of 1 to 5, you love him a 5, is to take your family that you love as an 8 and somehow make them a 2 so that Jesus is now preeminent. It's to love your family, all that you love them currently, and love Jesus more. It's to be able to hold on to him in such a way that you realize the best way you have of loving your family is to love Jesus. That the family you have is part of your role in the story. God has given you a script in his story that includes the relatives you have. For some of you, you're saying, I could have written a better story. We try that all the time, don't we? To write a better story. God is inviting you to say, can you trust me? That the script I've given you is a script that will most honor me, and that if you will embrace this, it will be most life-giving to you? Can you trust me with that? I find myself answering that regularly, no, I can't. I think I could improve on the story you're writing for my life. That's called sin. And for you, if you have found yourself trying to rewrite God's story or hedge on the next line that you know is in the story for you because you don't want to speak that line or live that part, I want to invite you to humble yourself before a God who knows better, before a God who actually wants more for your life than you want for your life. For God who said, this is what life means, and we aren't even sure we believe that. So today there's a roadblock that keeps you from getting an identity in Christ. Whether it's simply a self-aggrandizement of yourself, thinking that you are more important than what the simple role God's given you, or whether it's resentment because you wanted a part that you saw someone else had, or whether it's simply that there's so much pain because of the pieces that have been shattered that you can't possibly believe that God can put this together in a way that glorifies him or reflects him. And you live distorted thinking that that's the real image of God. I'd like us to just take some time to kind of go silent, giving him the paper and the pen and the freedom to write the script any way he would in our lives. Let's pray. Father, you do so many things for us. From keeping your hand on creation to sending your Son. Holy Spirit, you do so many things for us. From letting us understand spiritual truth to convicting us of the things that keep us from you. Jesus, you do so many things for us. From having come to earth and died in our place to actually praying for us moment by moment that we would rebound from sin rather than continue in it. God, I would pray that you would give us a moment of sanity here where we could realize our own insanity of trying to write our own story. That we'd turn our back on that and embrace your story as the most life-giving thing we could ever do. In Jesus' name, amen.